Before Greg comes and speaks, I just want to read from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 and verse 10. So from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
So you might find that to be a slightly unusual passage for today, because today is Epiphany, right? But don't worry, those two stories are amazingly interlocked in God's incredible grand plan of all of human history, culminating in the birth of Christ and ultimately in what happened on Easter, his death and his resurrection. But before we get into that awesome story, I want to tell two really corny jokes because that's a great way to break the ice, isn't it? So, how many wise men were there? Well, originally there were four, but one was deleted from history because his gift was fruitcake. All right, okay. How do we know there were no women as part of the wise men? Well, they showed up really late, like over a year later, and they didn't bring good gifts like, you know, diapers, wipes, and they weren't there to help with the birth. Right? Okay. That second one isn't as good, but before we get into this, I want to talk about three questions that we should always ask whenever we sit down and read Scripture. They're the basis for my understanding of how I read and interpret Scripture. And there are these three questions. First, I ask, who is the original author? Who was the original audience? And what was that author trying to tell and teach that original audience? When I've discovered that, then I want to put that truth into practice in my own life today. We're going to be doing that this morning with the story of the wise men coming from the east to visit Jesus. Matthew, the author, is a Jew who is writing to Jews. Matthew, as a Jew, he loves the stories of history. Who here loves history? What? Not all of you put up your hands? You know what? As Jews, they loved history because history is a story. That's one of the biggest mistakes I think that people have with not loving history is they don't know it as a story. When you read it as just cold numbers, in this year this happened, and in this year this battle happened, yes, you're absolutely right, it's boring. But when it's known as a story, the thing you sit around and tell at night after dinner, around the campfire, as it's dark and you're going to sleep, it becomes alive. This is the type of thing the Jews loved, and they were renowned in knowing their story and history. Matthew is the only one that records the visit of the Magi. A big part of that is because Matthew knew how important and how shocking this story would have been to a Jewish audience. He knew the weight and brevity that it would carry. With that, let's get into this passage. It'll be on the overhead above, but it's also always good to follow along in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretively and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so I may too go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back Herod, they returned to their country by another route. First, I want to talk about background. Who are the Magi? See, we actually don't get a lot of information about who the Magi or who the wise men, depending on your translation, is from the story. And there's a reason. Because Matthew didn't have to explain who they were to his original readers because they were well known. In many ways, they were the celebrities of that era. Here is a very brief explanation of a very, very complex story, something I actually really encourage you to delve into and find out more of the Magi. But I want to give you a brief overview how God's people intersected throughout history with the Magi. First of all, the Magi started off around 3000 BC in what is now modern-day Iraq. They were part of the first empires to ever come into existence. They're given credit with being the inventors of writing, mathematics, and astronomy. The Magi at this time were also polytheists, believers in a bunch of gods. The center for learning for the Magi was the city of Ur. Ur was the first city to ever pass the 100,000 mark. Does anybody else know who lived in the city of Ur that's important to our story? Abraham. That's no coincidence. He is the father of all monotheisms. Then empires rose and fell, and because of that, the Magi spread, moving way ahead. Oh, there's so much more in the story that we could talk about, but moving way ahead to the year 742 BC and the nation of Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. The Magi were the learned men, the doctors, the engineers, the academics of Assyria. And we just heard the story of Jonah going to the capital city and preaching repentance. Assyria was the great, horrible enemy of God's people. They caused more death and destruction than any other empire to that point. They were worse than Pharaoh. This is why Jonah didn't want to go to them. But yet, when he did, how did they respond? What happened? And history bears this out. I encourage you to look up what was in, just look up BBC News recently, what they've discovered in modern-day Iraq, in the very area of where Assyria, Nineveh was, with archaeological discoveries after ISIS came and tried to destroy the evidence that Jonah existed. Just recently, they've discovered so much. It's incredible. But this amazing thing happened. A sizable portion of the Magi changed from that point on. This is recorded in history. A sizable group of them became monotheists. I'm not saying they became followers of the one true God the way that God's law described in the Old Testament. But I'm telling you, a seed was planted that is amazing. And if you talk to Christians today that are from Iraq, they will say to you that their patriarch is Jonah. Isn't that incredible? Now, moving on ahead again to about 80 years into the future, and we have a group that shows up that is taken into captivity from Babylon. See, Assyria had also fallen to the Babylonians, and they took all their best young and bright leaders, and they put them in the capital, and they made them into followers, they made them workers for the Babylonian Empire. Who else ended up in Babylon as workers for the Babylonian government? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it says that he sat with all these other young, wise men from all over the conquered areas. Who is he with? Magi, or the sons of Magi. Isn't that God's incredible timing? And what happens? Daniel eventually becomes the head of the Magi. Oh, I get shivers thinking about that. Do you know that many of these magi continued to search for the one true God from that point on? This is recorded in history. Now, I'm not saying all the magi did. I'm not saying all magi became good. I'm saying there was a seed that was planted that God had an amazing, amazing plan in store for. 70 years later, the Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus the Great, take over Babylon. What did Cyrus do with the teaching and the input of his leaders? He set the Jews free to rebuild the temple. There's no coincidence that the Magi were part of this. Who did Darius, his son-in-law, who became king after Cyrus, who did he reinstate as the head of the Magi? Daniel. God's people have intersected all the way throughout history. And all the Jews of Jesus' day would have known this. Where did they travel from? Well, the Magi in this story were from one of two places. They were either from Babylon or they're from Persia. Babylon was the home to over 1 million Jews at this time in history. These were the Jews who were the descendants that were taken into captivity that had intermingled with the Magi at this point in history. If they came from Babylon or Persia, they would have been from an important high caste in society, and they would have had to travel quite a distance. So, what does that tell you how long it would have taken for them to get there? Probably, if you look at it with transportation at that time, anywhere from 8 months to 15, 16 months to travel. So, that's why in the story, they didn't show up when Jesus was born as a newborn baby. It says he was a child. We read that just a few minutes ago. So, let's get back to why they left. Why did they leave? What caused them to say, we got to go and find the King of the Jews? What did they see? A star. Okay, now this is actually very confusing because this is not part of God's way that he speaks to his people in Jewish culture. This is astrology. What is God doing? This would be a great shock to the Jewish reader as they're reading this from Matthew going, what? And about this star, what type of star was it? Was it planets? Was it a comet? You know, we really ultimately don't know. I don't think it was planets. Let me tell you why. Did any of you notice what happened October 24th? Last year, 2018. October 24th. It was an amazing event. It happens only once every 600 years. What? Didn't you notice when Mercury... Here, let me tell you the order of them. Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn all lined up, hand-width apart, with the moon in the middle. That was October 24th. That's a once every 500 to 600-year event. How many of you saw that? I did. Why didn't you? Well, because I'm a nerd. I'm sorry. That's why I saw it. Because I was looking for it. I was reading about it in my astronomy magazines, and I'm like, I'm going to go see that. And then I went outside and said, cool. And then I went back in, but... Okay, so here's one of the things. If you're not looking for something in the sky, you're not going to see it. A couple years ago, Jupiter was at the brightest it's ever been. Most people were like, oh, what's that bright star? And then they went back in. They were looking for things. What were they looking for? They were looking for signs. Signs of God speaking to them. Again, I'm uncomfortable with this. That's not how God works. Let me give you a little brief sciencey stuff of what it might have been and might not have been. I don't think it was planets lining up because here's one of the things that the Magi knew, because the planets work like clockwork. You can predict hundreds of years in advance where the planets are going to be in the sky, and you could say, hey, they're going to have this conjuncture at this and this time. They knew all those things. They invented that type of astronomy, which they turned into astrology. So I don't think it was something that they knew long time in advance. Another one is I don't think it was a comet. Here's why. A comet will appear and then it'll disappear. It doesn't appear, disappear, and come back. That also eliminates another type of star, a supernova. Oh, supernovas. If you want to know about supernovas, let's have coffee sometime. I'd love to talk to you about them. But I think it's a thing called a nova. A nova is a supernova's littler cousin, or maybe little or brother, and it is one of the few stars where it's at the end of its life, and it'll have 2, 3, sometimes even 4 times where it will brighten up, go back down, brighten up, go back down, and then explode and get even more bright, but not nearly as bright as a supernova. Hence, one's called a supernova and the other one's called a nova. But if you want to have coffee with me, I'd love to talk to you about that. But either way, we ultimately don't know. And I can live with that mystery, knowing that God speaks in ways to people that I don't always know what to do with. I'll get back to that in my conclusion soon. The gifts. The reason why we often have three magi in this story is because of three gifts. We actually have no idea how many magi there were, other than it's plural, so that means two or more. When the magi visited Nero, only a few years into the future of this, there were seven of them that showed up to visit Nero. And when the magi visited Caesar Augustus, they were multiple magi, a dozen or so. Again, we don't know how many. That's not as important, but what's more important is the gifts that they brought. Gold for royalty, frankincense for incense for the priests as a sacrifice to the gods, and myrrh for healing and burial. God's timing was perfect because these were symbolic of exactly who this child would be. Royalty, the King of Kings, the high priest, and the great healer whose healing would happen in death. How did they know? Again, God's incredible timing of things. It blows my mind. How much of value were they? Have you ever thought about that? One commentary I read this last week said the value was probably 1 year's wage each for the average person. I really like that idea. I'm not saying that is for sure what it is, and it's not my idea, but it was a great idea. Why? That makes a lot of sense. But what was the amount was exactly what Jesus would need because of the thing that's coming next, and what Mary and Joseph would need because of the thing coming next. So look at the story of the Magi. They go to Jerusalem. Yes, this was a rare event, but this did happen. How did Herod and all of Jerusalem react? Terrified. Well, what's going on? Confused. Upheaval. See, Herod only held on to power through fear and intimidation. That's not a great way to hold on to power, although he is not unusual for this time in history. We know that he is well known for killing two of his sons and one of his wives to hold on to power because he was worried they were going to overthrow him, not based on actually any real evidence. But Cleopatra, who was one of his contemporaries, she was much worse. Do you know that she killed two of her half-brothers, her husband, her full sister, her mother, and two of her children to hold and cling on to power? And do you know that she was still overthrown before she was the age of 40? So this wasn't unusual for kings and queens of puppet nations that the Romans were in charge of. So he was truly terrified what's going to happen. He was paranoid. In his paranoia, he lied. And he lied to the Magi. He told them where to go, but he was really wanting to know so he could go and, we know in the story, kill the baby Jesus. Again, this event, while not recorded in direct history, in the history books, lines up very much like the type of person Herod was. But Herod was such a brutal man for killing that we only have a few short lines of the mass killings he did. Do you know what I wrote exactly the same time? It only gets two lines in the history books for the Romans that he killed over 2,000 people from Galilee because they rebelled against him. In this little town of Bethlehem, a town of 700-800, how big is Hepburn? About the same size? He would have killed all the baby boys two and under. How many baby boys would have there been two and under in a town this size? Maybe a dozen? So this is barely a footnote for a brutal man, but this is exactly the type of thing he would have done. Oh, I've run out of time. There's so many more things I can say. This story has so much more depth, but I want to get to the so what now. I really feel that this story has much to so what. So how does that impact us today? First of all, I want to leave you with this incredible truth about our Bible. It's based on real history. It's not a fairy tale. It doesn't start off and say, a long time ago in a land far, far away. It says, here's what happens. It starts off with assumptions that everybody else knows and facts that anybody else can come and dispel if they aren't true. That's the great thing about our story of the Bible. The Gospels stand up to history. I also love how the story in the Bible, which lines up with history, continually to shows God's incredible coincidences of interweaving people who were the enemy and grafting them into the branches. You know, think about in the world right now, who is the enemy of Christians? There's a lot of them, aren't there? Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, fill in the blank, they're the enemies. But who has God, all the way throughout history, continually tried to speak to them so that they could know him and be grafted into his branch? Our very ancestors. I've got this reddish beard. I always tell my children it's my Viking blood. And there probably is some because I've got some Irish on my mom's side. Who are the enemies? Oh, if you were from a Holland background, who are the enemies of the gospel at one time? Our ancestors. We've been grafted in. That's the great part of this story. We should be praying for enemies because we know it's only a matter of time. God's bringing them in too. I love that about the story. Second, we should really look at and be reminded that God speaks to non-believers in ways that are outside of our boundaries that we think God works. My friend and boss, Kevin White, God spoke to him about him as creator through science, through the incredible order and just incredible coincidences that couldn't be coincidences of how God made everything. But that wasn't the thing that ultimately led him to Christ. What ultimately led him to Christ was an amazing chaplain when he was going through really hard times, when life threw him absolute garbage. Isn't that how God speaks? But yet, he spoke first to him in science. Do you know that I have people, friends from Waldheim, two friends from Waldheim, the way that God spoke to them, that broke through to them, that they heard, was when they had drug overdoses. God speaks in a drug overdose? What? And then one of them turned on the television and he watched a televangelist. God speaks through televangelists? While in a drug overdose? Yes. Because God wants to win all people. Here's my also challenge to you. When you have a friend, a non-believing friend, and they say, you know what? I think I heard from God. And it's from some obscure way that you're just like, God doesn't speak through the lyrics of Metallica. Ooh, I don't like Metallica. But they heard God. Don't be quick to do what I just did. Ooh, God doesn't do that. Stop and listen. I am so guilty of not doing that. And once you've listened to them and you've walked alongside them and prayed with them, then you have the opportunity to point them to where God gives his full revelation. And this is one of those stories of God giving his full revelation. Last of all, remember our enemies, the people who we think God should be against. These are the ones that he so often brings into his fold. That's something we should celebrate. I want to challenge you this new year. Pray for our enemies. Pray for the Muslims of the world because they're seen as our enemies. I know that's a pretty shocking thing to say in this culture and this time and all the political stuff that's going on. But God has something incredible in store. Out of my trip to Israel a few months ago, the most incredible thing that continues to happen today, three times today already, I got Facebook messages from Muslims from the Middle East saying, I'm praying for you today. I'm like, what do I do with that? I posted, I'm preaching. They say, we're praying for your sermon. What do I do with that? God must have something in store. What does he have in store for you? Let me pray, and I'm going to give a prayer of blessing over you. Lord, may you bless this congregation and keep them. May your face shine upon them. May you be gracious to them in this new year. May the story of the Magi come back alive for them, a story they've heard so many times. May they hunger for your word. May they hunger for your willingness to work in the world with the people who seem the most unlikely to work with. And Lord, thank you so much that you continue to bring the enemies into your family, and they become just that family. In Jesus' name, amen.